This morning we are in Nehemiah chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me, continuing our study through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness and your blessings, Lord, in our lives. They are many. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, this morning that by your Spirit you might speak to us. I pray that you would overlook mine inadequacies right now, that I would be, Lord, a vessel of yours, a tool that you would speak through, that your people here at Calvary Chapel Vista and this church family might hear from you today, that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I could kick myself because I had pictures to put on the screen. I forgot them. I'll bring them next week, but give you a little bit of a taste of who we were with and where we were. But here we are, Nehemiah chapter 3. You know, at first glance, this is one of those chapters in the Bible that you might be tempted to skip over if you were reading through the book of Nehemiah. At first glance, it looks a bit tedious, a list of names of families telling where they worked at and positioned themselves around the wall, that they were positioned by these different gates. And so at first glance, it's like, you know, what is this all about? But if you have been a student of the Bible for any length of time, you know that God never does anything by accident. That everything that is in this book is inspired by the Lord, and there's a reason. And so oftentimes, these mundane lists, or what might appear to us at first glance as incidental information, reveals that there's a message behind the information. And that's the case here in Nehemiah chapter 3. And for that reason, we're actually going to spend about three Sundays looking at this particular chapter. For there are two messages that are revealed for us in this text. The first we'll call the message of the gates. You see, Jerusalem as a city was surrounded by a wall. The wall was there for protection so that God's people could live in security, that they wouldn't have to fear outside invaders. They could live in security, they could worship without worry, and that's why it's so important to Nehemiah and to the Lord that the walls of the city get rebuilt, because God wants his people to be secure. It was the same then as it is now. God wants us to be secure in our relationship with him. Well, around the wall were these 10 gates, 10 points of entry. Each gate had a different reason for its entry, each symbolizing a different thing. I have a couple of pictures for you that you can kind of see what one of the gates looked like. That's the wall, and then there's the entry point. That's one of the gates. And then there's another picture that shows people going in. But this is what it was, these big brick walls that surrounded the city, and there were 10 different gates, 10 different points of interest. Now, what these gates reveal to us is the progress of the believer's walk. You see, God lays out these gates here in an order. He lists them. He tells us these guys built by this gate, and these guys built by that gate, and these other guys built by this gate. And he lays them out in an order that really shows us what we might call the progress of the believer's walk in the Lord. I've entitled this message The Pilgrim's Progress, or we might call it the message of the gates, because it takes us from salvation to the great white throne judgment and everywhere in between. All the victories, all the valleys, all the high points and low points are represented in the message of the gates. Now, something I want you to consider. Maybe you've never thought about this, but your life right now, it's a story. It's a story that is being written by God. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we are his workmanship. You know, that word means masterpiece. And we often think of a painting. And I've talked before about how God's, you know, the master painter, his brush is the Holy Spirit, and he's painting our lives. Well, in another way, another picture for us could be that God's writing a story with your life. It's a masterpiece in the making. This book, this story, each situation, day by day, is writing. He's adding to the story of your life in the Lord. But where does it begin for us? Well, it begins at the sheep gate. We notice here in verse 1, it says, "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priest, and they built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and hung its doors, and they built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, and then as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sheep gate is where it all begins. The sheep gate, it speaks of our salvation. You see, in John chapter 10, in verses 7 and 9, Jesus said unto them, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, in Bible days, when the shepherds were herding their sheep, they didn't have corrals that they would take the sheep into like we have today. They didn't have corrals that they would lead them into at night. And so usually what they would do when they were going to, you know, stop somewhere for the night is that they would find an enclosure, a cave, a narrow canyon entrance, or a thick grove of trees. And they would find the narrowest spot in that cave or canyon or grove of trees. And then once the sheep had settled in, then the shepherd would lay across the opening. So the only way that someone was able to get into that sheepfold was to go over or to go through the shepherd. The sheep couldn't get out. Strangers and robbers, they couldn't get in. Well, the same thing holds true for us. You see, the Bible declares in Psalm 95 that He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. But how do we come into the sheepfold? We come into the sheepfold through Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. He's the sheep gate. He's the entry point. He's the door into the sheepfold. Now, the interesting thing about the sheep gate is this is where the people would enter into when they were heading to the temple to sacrifice. And as they were heading to the temple to sacrifice, they would bring with them their lambs, their lamb that was going to be sacrificed for their sins. But before that lamb was to be slain, the priest would first inspect the lamb to make sure that it had no blemishes, that it had no spots. Now, I want you to note that. He wouldn't inspect the person who was bringing the offering. But instead, he inspected the offering. He inspected the lamb. And once he found that it was a lamb without spot or without blemish, then the priest would have the person who was offering the sacrifice place their hands on the head of that lamb. Now, this was a point of identification. It was symbolic of the fact that all of the sins of that person were now being transferred to the lamb. And by placing my hand upon the head of that lamb, I was identifying with the fact that that lamb was being the substitute, that it was paying the price for my sins, that my sins were being transferred to it. Well, the same thing is true of our salvation. You see, when we come to God, God is not looking to inspect us because Jesus is the Lamb. And so Jesus was the one who was inspected, and He was found to be a Lamb without spot or without blemish. A sacrifice in whom there was no fault. Remember, I think it was Pilate who washed his hands and he said, I find no fault in this man. He was the perfect man. He was the perfect sacrifice. And we identify with the fact that all of our sin was placed upon Him, that He paid the price for us. But not just all of our sin being placed upon Him. There's also another glorious thing that happens, is that all of His righteousness, it gets transferred to us. And so you and I today can find rest. You and I today can rejoice. You and I can know that we are accepted in the Beloved, that God looks at us as being righteous because I am in the Lamb. And so He is worthy to be praised. I'm accepted into the sheepfold of God, not based upon my performance, but based upon His. And His performance, it was perfect. And so this is always the starting place in our walk with the Lord. It's the sheep gate. It stands for our salvation. Now, after the sheep gate comes the fish gate. In verse 3, we read, "And also the sons of Hosanna built the fish gate. And they laid its beams, and they hung its doors with its bolts and bars." You see, when I realize how great God is, when I realize that He is worthy to be praised, when I realize that I am accepted into the sheepfold because not because of who I am, but because of who he is and the fact that I am in the Lamb. This is such great news. And it's such great news that I find myself, I got to tell somebody, I have to let people know salvation is available. Forgiveness is possible. Freedom is made available for the person who knows Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lamb. The fish gate, it speaks of our sharing. Jesus was walking one day along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two sets of brothers, Andrew and Peter and James and John, and they were fishing. And he called out to them, we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And the Bible tells us that immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Now, these guys, all of a sudden, as they began to follow Jesus, they had a new priority. You see, before, every day for them, being fishermen, it was all about, they would wake up, where are we going to go fishing today? What's the best way to go fishing? Where can we catch the most fish? That was their focus, that was their priority. But now they were going to be fishing in a new sea. The sea of humanity, the sea of lost souls. They were fishing now for the souls of men. And you know what? There's nothing more exciting in the life of the believer than sharing our faith with someone. Oh, you've experienced it, I hope. You find yourself in that place where you're talking to that person at work or that person at the gym or that neighbor or that relative. And I know for me, whenever I get in that situation, be it on a plane or somewhere, my heart, it starts to beat really fast. And I start to get really excited and it's like, man, this is great. And especially when I start to think I have a live one, you know, like someone's kind of, you know, catching the hook a little bit. It's like, I get excited. I think, man. And when somebody accepts the Lord, oh, to think. We take it for granted, I think, so often. But to think that you and I, being used by the Lord, having that opportunity to possibly impact another person's life for eternity. Oh, what a great and glorious thing that is. But you know what I've observed? I've observed an interesting thing about Christians and evangelism. And it's this. That I think most Christians have the tendency to share their faith more when they're first saved in the first 2-3 years of their Christian walk than they do once they've been saved for a while. And I think there's a reason for this. You see, when we first come to the Lord, we have a whole bunch of people around us, friends, workmates, relatives, family members who didn't know the Lord. And so we have this group of people around us who, you know, we were sinning with, that we were doing rotten things with, that we were doing things that we shouldn't do with. And so this whole group of people is around us that we used to do those things. And suddenly we come to Christ and they start to watch us and they get curious. They see the change and they start to wonder, you know, it's like, you know, why are you so interested in going to church now? Why are you so interested in studying the Bible now? And suddenly something happens where, you know, we have this great sphere of influence and all these lives that have been a part of our lives for such a long time that suddenly they see us begin to change. And our natural tendency when we first get saved, it's like, man, I want them to know Christ. I want them to experience this forgiveness and this freedom and what I'm experiencing. So we're very quick to share with them. To invite them to church, to invite them to, you know, the Christian concert or outreach or whatever it might be. But then something happens along the way. You see, those people that are a part of our sphere of influence that were, you know, didn't know the Lord just like us, one of two things is going to happen. They either are going to embrace Jesus because of your life and your influence, or they're going to say, see you later. See you later. I don't have anything to do with you. You make your life, your new priorities. You know, it makes me uncomfortable. John actually told us that it would be that way. In John chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "And this is the condemnation, That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So one of two things, John says, is going to happen here. That those who are in the darkness, they're going to be offended by your light, and they're going to say, don't come around anymore. We don't want to hear about Jesus anymore. Or they're going to be touched by the light, and they're going to accept the truth, and they're going to embrace the truth. And so most of us who have been in the Lord a while, we've experienced that. Most of our friends have either gotten saved or they've moved on. Most of our family members have either gotten saved or they said, okay, I don't want to hear about Jesus anymore. And so we have that tendency, I think, in our early years in the Lord to be much more evangelistic. But I want to say this. For those of you who have been in the Lord like myself for a while, we still need to be fishers of men. We still need to recognize the opportunities that are around us. You see, our tendency so often now, I think, is, you know, we have our Christian friends, we have our Christian circles, we have a tendency to gravitate towards those we can have fellowship with, which is a natural thing. So you gravitate towards the Christians at work, or, you know, the Christians in the neighborhood, or, you know, if your kid's playing Little League or Pop Warner, the Christians who also have kids on the team. But we need to realize, we need to understand that God still wants us to be fishers of men, that we still can make an impact. You see, Jesus said that we were to be the light of the world, cities set upon a hill. Light speaks of our witness. It speaks of our example. It speaks of how we live. And Jesus wants us to live in a way where we shine. Humanity is like a ship that is lost out in the fog in a dark ocean. It's looking for direction, and we're to be lighthouses. There was a captain on the bridge of a large naval vessel, and he saw a light ahead and noticed that they were on a collision course with. So he signaled, alter your course 10 degrees south. The reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain then signaled, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain. The reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman, third class. The furious captain signaled, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. And the reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse. That's what we're to be. And there's a lot of people around us who they want to be like a battleship, and they think that they know the answers, and they want to tell us what to do and how to live and what's right and what's wrong. And we are to be just that proverbial light in the midst of the ocean for those who are struggling, that they can see, hey, that's the way that I need to go. Jesus also said that we are to be salt, the salt of the earth. Now, salt speaks, it was used in that day for healing purposes, medicinal purposes, flavor-enhancing purposes, and preserving. They would preserve meat in salt to keep it from spoiling. And that's the effect that you and I as believers are to have in society. We are to be a flavor-enhancing element. We are to be a healing element. We are to be voices and testimonies of purity and preservation. But you know, in order for salt to be effective, it has to touch that which it's applied to. It has to be applied. And that's why you and I, we need to still, as believers, we need to permeate the world around us. We need to rub shoulders with unbelievers. We need to make friends with those around us who don't know Christ, that we might have that opportunity to share with them the good news about Jesus, that there's forgiveness, that there's salvation. Paul declared in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Brothers and sisters, understand there is power in the gospel. And this is something that I think sometimes we forget, as we think, you know, that the power is in our presentation. No. The power. We're just messengers. We're male men and women. We're just delivering the message. The power is in the message. And it's the power of God to change lives for those who believe. And so we need to look for those opportunities. So the sheep gate, it speaks of salvation. The fish gate, it speaks of service, how we're to be salt and light. And that brings us to the next gate. In verse 6, it tells us about those who worked on the old gate. Read with me. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Pazzi, and Meshullam, the son of Bezadiah, repaired the old gate. And they laid its beams, and they hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Now, the old gate was the oldest of the gates. It was the most established of the gates. It was always open. It was always there. It was always available. Not everyone used it, but it was always open and available. Now, what does the old gate represent? It represents the timelessness of the Word of God. And isn't it true that we find in when we start our walk in the Lord, when we begin in our faith in Christ and we start to walk with Him and then we start to share with others about our faith, invariably you'll come across people who will ask you questions that you don't know how to answer. And so you discover right away or early on in your walk with the Lord, man, I need to search the Scriptures. I need to know what I believe and I need to know why I believe it, because I need to be ready to give an answer. Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 3, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. The old gate speaks of our need to be grounded in the Word of God. Now, this is why it was so important. What we were doing last week there in Africa, there in Kenya. You see, Kenya is filled with many churches. That part of Africa below the Sudan, it was inundated by the British and by the French, and they brought Christianity along with them into the continent of Africa. And so that Kenya actually would consider themselves, like the United States does, a Christian nation. And there in Kenya, there's many, many churches. There's tons of churches, but they're what I would call salvation centers. You see, they're very, very good at preaching the gospel. And usually what an African pastor would do is he'll read one or two verses, he'll find a thought that he wants to talk about, read one or two verses, close his Bible, and then preach for a good hour, hour and a half. And they talk about having the fire. And so what that means is, like, you know, the pastor, he starts off like a little spark, and then by the time he's done, it's a raging inferno. You know, it's a forest fire as they're just, you know, just they get into it. They're yelling. This one guy, I told him, I said, you could never preach at my church because you would scare my people to death, you know. But that's how they are. You know, and the concept of teaching through the Bible, it was like, you know, foreign to them. And every single week, it's a salvation message. People are getting saved 50, 60, 100 times over. And they're like babies that are born. They remain spiritual infants because of a lack of nourishment. They're not being fed. Or, worse yet, they become sickly because they're eating of the wrong food. And there in that area of Africa, the Word Faith movement is just prevalent. A false gospel. It's interesting. There's starvation. There's poverty all around. And guys are teaching people how to be, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity. It's sad. You know who gets rich on that? The pastors do. And so there's this great sense there in Africa of just a corruption in the ministry, guys wanting to be in ministry for the wrong reasons because it's an easy life. One of the pastors that came to our conference is a guy who was really touched by the ministry of Calvary Chapel Petaluma, and he really, you know, caught on, and he was like, you know, I need to do this. I need to take my people through the Word, and he started doing that. Been doing it for about a year, going from Genesis, just working his way through the Bible. And at first, his people, they were like, gosh, our pastor, he's lost the fire. Because he wasn't, you know, ranting and raving for an hour and a half about one, you know, specific thing anymore. But then they caught it, and their hunger intensified. We met with these guys, if you can believe this, we met from 9:30 to about 6:30 every single day. We had started with 5 sessions a day, and they wanted more, so we went to 6. teachings over, because we were working with translators, over an hour each time, and they couldn't get enough. They were just so incredibly hungry. So hungry. Our goal was to teach them how to teach through the Word. And one of the guys, Rick Coburn from Dallas, he taught the inductive Bible study method, showing them, because they don't have commentaries and all that, how to break down a passage and, you know, find the themes and the meanings and that type of thing. And so he went through IBS and he taught them, you know, Psalm 1. And then he did the book of Philemon. He did the book of Jude. One of the guys who was with us taught verse by verse through 1 Timothy. Another guy through the book of Galatians. And it was so funny because these pastors, they said, I know what I'm going to do. When I go back to my church this Sunday, I'm teaching from Psalm 1. Next Sunday, Jude. The Sunday after that, Philemon. And then I'm going to do Galatians. And then I'm going to do 1 Timothy. You know, we're like, okay, that sounds like a great start, you know. But they caught it. It was awesome. It was a neat thing. You know, we also have what I would call salvation centers here in the United States. Churches that are very strong in evangelism. People are always getting saved. But oftentimes what happens is that person, once they've been born again for a few years, they start to get hungry. And it's then that sometimes they'll wander into a church like ours that places a strong emphasis on teaching through the Bible. It's often that I hear this testimony from people who have come into our church from another church. They'll say, you know, Pastor Rob, I've learned more in the last 4 months at Calvary Chapel Vista than I learned in the past 4 years at my old church. Because their old church just, you know, was all about salvation. I think a healthy balance of both is really what is needed. So the old gate, it speaks of the timeless truths of the Word of God and the need for every believer to be grounded in God's Word. Jesus, in the parable of the builders, he made it so clear. He said in Matthew 24, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away. Different verse. I'll get to the builders in a minute. But he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, he says, but not the word of God. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1. All flesh is as grass and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The glory of man, it fades. Think about that for a minute. Who won the MVP last year in the NFL? Most of us probably couldn't tell you that. Who won the Oscar last year for the best male actor? I don't know. Who was on the top of the list for People magazine's 50 most beautiful people? Wasn't me, but I don't know who it was. I'm sure I looked at it. I'm sure I saw it. I'm sure I was like, oh yeah, you know, oh. But a couple of months later, I don't remember. You don't remember. That's what the glory of man, it fades. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Listen, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but God's word remains. What does this mean to us? Society might change, like the changing of the seasons. Like the flower fades, but God's word remains. In the same way that 2 + 2 always equals 4, it doesn't matter where you're at, what country, what nation, what place, what time frame, 2 + 2 always equals 4. It's a fact. And the fact, the same fact is true, that God's word remains and it endures forever. And this is important for us to realize. Listen close. Culture around us, society around us is always changing. For instance, in Africa, it is culturally and governmentally accepted in certain countries there for a man to have more than one wife. And so you have guys that have 2, 3, 4, 6 wives, bunch of children by those various wives. So culturally, governmentally, it's accepted. But then that guy gets saved, comes into the church. What does God's word say? Now, that's a difficult situation for those pastors to deal with over there. And I think they handle it in a very sensitive and very right way. But they say, look, the Bible says you're to be the husband of one wife. Who's the first? of the lot here. And they deal with that. And he has to be financially responsible for all of those women, all of those children, but one wife. And the guys do it, and the gals do it. Over there in Africa, it's prominent to have women who are pastors. Some of the biggest churches in Africa are pastored by women. But what does the Bible say? Culturally, it's acceptable over there. But the Bible says that a pastor is to be the husband of one wife. Makes it pretty clear. The Bible says that if a man, not a person, not a woman, desires the office of a pastor, he desires a good thing. The Bible says that a woman is not to have authority over a man in spiritual matters. What does God's word say? That's what matters. In our culture, homosexuality is becoming more and more accepted as the norm. There are even those who want to say that a person who's practicing homosexuality can still be a Christian. What does God's word say? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 makes it very clear that those who are practicing homosexuality and sodomy will not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter what culture says, what society says. Now, he also says that those who are practicing sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage, those who are practicing adultery, sex with someone else's wife or husband, those who are practicing idolatry when you have something above God in your life, those who are thieves, those who are drunkards and alcoholics, those who are practicing any of those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I'm not picking on homosexuals, but I simply use that example because there are those in our culture who are aggressive in saying that it's okay. In fact, there's legislation on the books right now in this country that they want to turn into law to make it against the law for me to say what I just said in a pulpit. To speak out publicly and say that homosexuality is a sin and an abomination. And that although God loves the homosexual, he hates their sin and they need to change if they're going to come into the family of God. And there's legislation on the books that would, if granted, they could put me in jail or fine me severely for making such a statement. It's happening right now in Canada. Pastors being put in jail for speaking out and saying what the Bible says. It's not my opinion. See, it doesn't matter what culture says, what society wants to say is this is right and this is okay. The Bible, the Word of God, it endures forever. And the Old Gate speaks of our need to be founded, to have our lives founded on the Word of God. Now, in the parable of the builders, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this, that whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Who's the one found on the rock? The one who hears the word and he does it. His life is ground. It's found its foundation on the word of God. But he also says there in verse 26 that whoever one hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat on that house and it fell and great was its fall. So the sheep gate speaks of salvation. The fish gate of service are being salt and light. The old gate of the soundness that comes into our lives when we are students of the Word of God. And after the old gate comes the valley gate, verse 13. It says, and Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate, and they built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. After the old gate comes the valley gate. And the valley gate was one of the lowest spots in the entire city. Low spots. That's a part of our Christian walk. Valleys are such an important part of our Christian experience. And haven't you found it to be true that in your walk with the Lord, that once you are saved and once you start growing in the Lord and sharing your faith, that sure enough, what happens? You go through a trial. You go through a valley. You go through a difficulty. We all do. We go through those deep, dark valleys, those times of testing, those times of temptation, those times of difficulty, those times where you wonder, what is going on? Why is this happening? But those times, those valley times, they're necessary. They're so important for our growth and for our development. James told us in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trial, it's meant to be used by the Lord to produce in us patience, to make us more complete in Jesus. You see, God is making us for something else. Do you realize that? The world wants to tell us, hey, it's all about the here and now. But the Bible says, no, it's all about the there and then. God is making us for something else. He's molding us for something else. The more that we catch that, the more that we understand, the better off that we will be. You see, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. That's what God is making us for. An inheritance that he describes as being incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Guys, heaven is waiting. Eternity is waiting. We have a wonderful inheritance in Jesus. Now I'm going to end with this. I wanted to get further today in these gates, but I'm going to end here. But I want your attention for 5 more minutes. I said earlier that right now God is writing a story with your life. But here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to catch today. Here's what I want you to think about as you go to lunch today. This life right now, it's the prologue. It's the prelude. It's like when somebody is writing a book and before they get into chapter 1 and they start the story, they start with a prologue. It's the story before the story. It kind of explains a little bit about what the story is going to be about. That's what this life is, folks. It's the prologue. It's the story before the story. Think about it. We live on this planet 70, 80 years. 90 to 100 if we're unlucky. But 70, 80 years we live here on this planet in this life. But this life, it's all the prelude. In this life, God, he's writing the story before the story. Situation by situation, in this life, he gives us opportunities to serve him, to be used by him. But it's all preparation for eternity. It's all preparation for what follows. This is what we have to look forward to. 7 years in heaven with Jesus. The rapture of the church in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're taken out of here. We're caught up. We meet Jesus, our bridegroom. There we are in heaven. Feasting, celebrating, rejoicing, getting acquainted with our Lord. And then after that, after the 7 years, we're in heaven. The earth is going through 7 years of intense tribulation. And then we come back, the Bible says. We come back with him. And then he's going to set up his kingdom here on this earth. And we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And I personally believe that the earth is going to go through one of those Lion King type of, you know, scenarios. Remember the Lion King movie at the end of it? It's all black, it's been burned, and then all of a sudden, you know, when Simba comes back, it's like everything gets color again. I think that's what's going to happen. Why do I think that? Well, Paul said that in this life, our bodies, we groan. That this mortal wants to put on immortality. That the imperfection that I notice in my body, it's groaning, it's longing to, sorry guys, put on perfection. Sunday nights they've got me wearing this head thing, you know, because they're tired of me hitting the mics. It's the Italian in me. But Paul says that the imperfection is going to put on perfection. And we groan. You wake up in the morning, your back is stiff, and it's like, oh, there's a new body. I'm going through jet lag right now. My mind is in body. There, you know, it's like 9 o'clock at night in Africa. But boy, in the millennium, I can go to Africa like that. I'm going to see what Africa is was really supposed to look like. It was quite ugly, to be honest with you, when I was there, because it's been destroyed. But the Bible also says that not only do our bodies groan, but creation is groaning. They're groaning to be redeemed. The creation around us, it's longing to be restored. And I believe when Jesus comes back, it's going to be one of those kind of things. It's just going to, boom, it's going to be like it was supposed to be. 1,000 years, guys. 1,000 years. Think about that. We're midway through, most of us, this life, and we think, gosh, you know, it's been so long. 1,000 years. Enjoying planet Earth, enjoying the Lord, enjoying what this place was really supposed to be like. And the Bible says that what God has us doing right now, what he has us doing right now, the opportunities that he gives us right now to serve him, that our faithfulness in serving him right now is going to hinge upon, it's going to play a part in what he has us doing in eternity. That's why this is the prologue. That's why this is the prelude. The real story begins for you and me as soon as the rapture happens. Or as soon as you die and go and be with the Lord. That's when the real story starts. So the valley times that we go through, hey, it's all a part of the preparation to make us complete, to make us whole, to bring us to that place where God is preparing us for the real story. The valley gates, the valley times. Well, we'll come back to this next week as we finish off these gates, and we'll see how this picture, this message of the gates continues to unfold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. And Lord, I pray that you would burn within our hearts today the reality that we are in the midst right now of the story before the story. And God, I pray that you would have your way in us. I pray, Lord, that we would serve you, that we would take advantage of every opportunity that we have to let others know the freedom that is found in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for our salvation, and we thank you for your word that endures forever. May our lives be built upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.